Please turn with me in our Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 10. And we're beginning our reading at verse 17 this morning and reading to the end of the chapter. This is God's word. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid them up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present. But he held his peace. A few weeks ago, there was media coverage over Prince Philip's funeral. And maybe you were amongst the many people who were captivated by that coverage. The images of Queen Elizabeth sitting by herself at the funeral of her husband of 73 years. It is a solemn occasion because it is a funeral, but it was also a memorable moment because that image of Queen Elizabeth there sitting alone becomes part of the story of the Queen, of her story over the many years, of the things that she has endured and experienced, and this becomes part of her story. But it also becomes part of the narrative of a world dealing with this pandemic, seeing this woman grieve by herself in that funeral. Memorable moments or solemn occasions can come with moments that will be remembered for a long time, and they will shape the way forward for many people. It'll become part of their story. And as we turn back to the book of Samuel, we are looking at a very solemn occasion. It is the inauguration of Israel's first king. It is the kingdom being established over God's people. And as we come to it, we understand the different factors that have brought this to pass. You remember that it was a time when the elders of Israel were demanding for change. They wanted a king. Samuel was an old man, and his sons were not walking in his ways. And so something needed to change. They didn't feel the stability politically that they felt that they needed. And so they were asking for a king. And there was nothing wrong, per se, in asking for a king, but it was their motives that were really the problem. They were wanting a king so that they could be like the nations, so that they could depend on that king to go and fight in battle for them, and so that they could feel more secure. But Samuel was angered by this whole ordeal because he saw what they were doing. But God told Samuel to go ahead and to give permission to their request, to warn them what would happen, but to give them a king as they requested. And you remember how last time we looked at how Samuel was made known, it was made known to him that Saul, the son of Kish, was to be anointed king. And Samuel even made that known to Saul, didn't he? He anointed him and says, "Has not God made you prince over the people of Israel?" He made known to him the word of God. But Samuel also told Saul how he was to respond to that word. He told him what was going to happen and then what he was to do in response to it. When the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, he was to then go and do what his hands find to do. He was to meet the garrison of the Philistines when he was in Gibeah, Elohim. But Saul didn't do that. And that when he was confronted by his uncle about what was the word of God from Samuel, Saul did not say what God's word was. And so as we come to this section this morning, we're coming to a section where Samuel is the one who is going to make known who the king is, since Saul did not make it known himself by going and attacking the enemies of Israel. And what we want to look at this morning is because the Lord's chosen one brings salvation from our enemies, we are to live under his authority. And we want to look at these verses in three thoughts. We want to think about it in terms of the summons that was given, a selection that was made, and then a statement that was made concerning the kingdom. Well, first there is a summons. Notice back in verse 17, it says, "Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah." You'll remember that Mizpah was the same place where many years earlier Samuel called the people together when they were overwhelmed by the threat of the Philistines coming against them. It was there at Mizpah that Samuel led the people in confessing their sins. He led them back to God. He was turning them away from their idolatry and saying, "Look to the Lord for help." And so the people were renewed in their loyalty to God at Mizpah. But now, many years later, it's a very different scenario. But Samuel here is gathering them together, and he is going to address the people once again. And you'll notice in verses 18 and 19 that there's three points to his address. He begins by telling them something about God's goodness, how the Lord is the God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt. He delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians. He had saved them. God's goodness was made known to them. But then Samuel's second point was about Israel's guilt. After explaining what God had done for them, he explains what they have done to God. He says, "But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.'" So Samuel made explicit what the people of Israel only made implicit. The elders of Israel said, "We just want a king." They didn't say they wanted to reject God, but Samuel brings that to the surface. What was too polite to say openly, Samuel now brings before them and says, "But really, that's what you're doing. You can spin it in a polite way, but what you're really doing is rejecting God." So he moves from highlighting the goodness of God towards them to then highlighting their own guilt. And then he moves on to highlight the consequences. But maybe you're sitting here thinking Samuel's being a bit rough with the people of Israel. Did they really want to reject God as their king? Weren't they just wanting a king that would lead them politically? Weren't they just looking for some kind of leader that would help them militarily? It seems unthinkable that a people who were formed, a people that were created by the Lord's deliverance, whose very identity was shaped by the Lord covenanting with them, would want to reject him? Doesn't that sound unthinkable? William Blakey makes the point that we wouldn't think it's so unthinkable if we didn't see it happening so prevalently. Even today, when people do the exact same thing, and oftentimes with very little thought. William Blakey highlights, even when we think about baptism, that in baptism, a person is being covenanted with God. God is covenanting with them, making promises that he will be their God, that he is a God who can save them from their sins, that he promises them that if they look to him, he will wash their sins away. But as a person grows, the question becomes whether they respond to those promises. The question becomes whether we will acknowledge God, whether we will bow under his authority and trust in his word, or whether we will just very subtly carry on with our life without God, where we live as people without reference to God. We might spin it any way we want to, but if we're not living under God's authority, if we're not trusting in God's word, we're still rejecting him as king. And that's what Samuel is highlighting here. You're a people who have been privileged with God's blessing, his goodness, but you are rejecting him as your king. There is guilt on your hands for how you have responded to him. And then Samuel says, "Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord." Now, the people of Israel have never had a king inaugurated before. This is unfamiliar territory for them. They don't know the ways of how a king comes to be. But the people of Israel do have some reference points to being summoned to present themselves. And what Samuel is doing here should be something that should be unsettling to the hearers. Anyone who heard a prophet speak like this would be unsettled. We read of it and we think we know where it's going. It's going to the inauguration of a king. But stop and think. What happened when a man of God, a prophet, came to Eli earlier in the book of Samuel? He came to Eli and he told Eli, he said, "God has shown his goodness to the house of Eli. He made you priests over the people of God." The goodness of God was his first point. The second point that he highlighted was the sins of Eli's household, how they have profaned and blasphemed the name of God. And then the man of God said, "Now therefore," the consequences. The punishment will come upon the house of Eli. They will be cut off from the priesthood. And now anyone who believes and takes seriously a prophet's word should see that same pattern emerging here in Samuel. Samuel has highlighted the same three points: the goodness of God, the guilt of the people, the consequences. "Now therefore, summon yourselves." And that statement, "summon yourselves, present yourselves before the Lord," is something that the people of God are familiar with. They've never had to inaugurate a king before, but they have had to summon themselves. You remember when the people of Israel invaded and fought with the city of Jericho, that they were told that when you fight against Jericho, all the gold and silver is to be devoted to the Lord. You're not to keep any of it to yourself. But it was the sin of Achan to take some of that gold and silver and to hide it for himself. And then Joshua was told that Israel has sinned. They have sinned and they had to come before the Lord. And it was by a selection of lots. They were summoned before the Lord and it was singled out who exactly has brought guilt on the people of Israel. And it went from the tribe down to the clan down to the person. And then it was found that Achan was guilty. And as a result, Achan and his household were stoned. And so now here we are with a similar scenario where the people are confronted with their own sin and they're being summoned before the Lord as a response. Once again, the people are summoned to present themselves after it has been made known that they have sinned. So there's a summoning that is happening. And that should be something that makes us ask the question, what's happening here? We might jump to the conclusion that it's just the inauguration of a king, but there's an unsettlingness about it all as well, because it's in the context of Israel's sin. But then there's a selection process that takes place in verses 20 to 24. We are told of a system of narrowing or casting lots that took place to single out one in particular. The casting of lots was convenient for a couple of reasons. One, because it removed the human factor in what was going on. It was not something that was directed by someone's own intentions, but it left things to the sovereign will of God. As the writer of the book of Proverbs says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So it was a selection that was taken place, but it was meant to be one that was sovereignly directed. God is going to single out someone in this process. It's not something of man's own work. So it's a sovereign selection, but it's also one that is a revealed selection. We are told that the tribe of Benjamin was selected, and then the clan of the Matrites was taken, and then Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. And so it is singled down to this one individual. But when they go to get him, he's nowhere to be found. And again, it has to be revealed to them, to the people, that he is actually hiding in the baggage. We can think of that in a couple of different ways. It may be that Saul was hiding out of humility, that he did not want to draw any public attention to himself, and that he would rather avoid or evade that public attention. But it's much more likely that Saul was hiding out of fear. Because the word itself is used almost all the time in the Old Testament to speak about his hiding out of fear of death. But more than that, Saul was hiding because he knew, he was conscious, he was suspicious that his name was going to be called. He wasn't doing it out of ignorance. He had a feeling that his name was going to be called here. And so he hid. And he hid out of fear, knowing that he himself had been told the word of God, and he had been passive with it. And so he senses that wrongdoing is in the camp, and he is part of it as well. So the whole context is one that is fear-driven, isn't it? The people have sinned. Their sins are being accented. And now the selection process narrows in on the one named Saul. It is a sovereign selection, but it is also one that reveals the one that is to be chosen. And as they bring him back out, again, we're told something of his appearance, that he stood taller than the rest. But then Samuel says in verse 24, "Do you not see him whom the Lord has chosen?" Notice he doesn't say, "This is your choice," but he highlights this is the Lord's choice of who will be king over Israel. And so the people respond by saying, "Long live the king." So it's an interesting development here. The people are confronted with their guilt, and as a consequence, now these proceedings take place. A selection of a king that is directed by God's sovereign will, it singles on this man named Saul, and the people are to embrace him as the first king of Israel. So there's the summons, there's a selection, but then there's also the statements made concerning this kingdom. Notice in verse 25, it says, "Then Samuel told the people the rights and the duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid them up before the Lord." Earlier, Samuel warned the people about the ways of a king. What kings sometimes do, what you can expect from people who serve as kings. But here, Samuel's not just talking about the ways of kings. He's talking about kingship. He's talking about the kingdom. How is it that the kingdom is going to run? In other words, Samuel is telling them, this king is one who will be structured. This kingdom will be structured in a certain way. Now, what did Samuel tell them that day? It's almost certain that he was building off of and replicating what Moses said there in Deuteronomy, where Moses highlighted that when you have a king, these are the stipulations, these are the ways in which that king will run. He must be first a man of the Lord's own choosing. It must be the Lord's choice, not yours, who serves as king. Secondly, he must be an Israelite. It can't be anyone. He must be from amongst the people of God. Thirdly, he must not acquire many wives, many horses, because these things can pull him away from the Lord and lead him in unrighteousness. And fourth, he must have a copy of the law of God, and he must study it and live under its authority. And so what kind of king Saul is being told he will be is being described here by Samuel. It's not just that you have a king, but you have a king who's under the authority of God's law. That's what is being accented here. The way of the king. He will have a copy of the law, and he is accountable to God's law. Saul was to live under the law of God, but that same principle applies to every one of us. We are called to submit ourselves under the will of God. People may want to feel like they can live any way they want to, but the fact is that we're all living under some authority. Someone or something is going to influence the way that we live our lives. And even if in our own age, where we want to follow our own feelings, where the self is put forward as the most authentic way to live, be true to yourself, even if we pursue that course of action and we say, we just want to be free to follow our own desires because it feels most authentic, we have to realize that if our feelings stand in opposition to God's word, it's still rebellion. We may politely describe it as being free to follow our desires, but it's still rejecting God if we're living in contrast with his will. And our desires will inevitably do that. Remember, that's what we said last time. The king's purpose was to restrain the hearts of the people, to restrain them from becoming like the nations. And so we are to live under God's will, to submit to God's will. It's only as we look to God that we can know what true freedom is and not be enslaved to our desires. But even this language can be a stumbling for many people, many Christians, because of what we read in other passages. You know that Paul talks in the New Testament about how Christians are not under law, but under grace. And so some might look at that and say, well, see, we don't have to live under the law. But Paul was talking about we're not under the law as a way of being accepted in God's sight. We're not under the law as a way of salvation. But Paul wasn't saying that we're not living under God's authority. In the same chapter, Paul goes on to talk about how we are given over to obedience. Obedience to God's will. And he talks about Christians as slaves of God. So the Christian is still one who lives under authority. We still live under the will of God, recognizing him as Lord. That's part of what we confess when we say Jesus is Lord. He has mastery over my life. That's the Christian acknowledgement of both his worth, but also of our devotion. And so Israel here was learning that a king was not free to do whatever he wanted. He was under God's authority. And the prophet Samuel, who made known the word of God, then sent the people away, including the king. Notice that there. The king has to go back home because the prophet, the word of God, is directing him that he can now go home. So the king is not to live unto himself. He can't do whatever he wants. He is to live acknowledging the Lord's authority and fulfilling his will in his life. And so we are told, after Samuel gives this explanation, that people went home, and the Lord, as Saul went home, the Lord touched the men of valor, whose with their hearts. In other words, these men of might, that is an army, is accompanying Saul back to Gibeah, that he has not only instituted a kingdom for Saul, but he has given him the military strength to sustain it and to protect it, to establish its strength. But we're told that this selection process, this statement about the kingship of Saul, was not unanimously received. In verse 27, we're told that some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present. Now ask yourself, why did they ask that question? How can this man save us? Again, it's been reemphasized that Saul stood head and shoulders over everyone else. He was a man that was impressive to look at. He was the kind of person that anyone would want as a king in any nation. So why are they now saying, how can this man save us? He obviously has the physical appearance of one who looks like a leader. But it looks like these people are saying this in response to Samuel's description of the kind of king that Saul is called to be. They may or may not have been part of the people who said, "Long live the king." But now that they're hearing the kind of king that Saul is going to be, now they think it's a waste of time trusting in him. If he's going to be submitting to Samuel the whole time, this is a dead end. It's useless looking to him. We might as well go on without him. And so we see this division of responses with respect to the kind of king that is being presented to them. In either case, they are described as worthless men because they are despising God's revealed truth. The word of God had been made known. This is Saul who is to be king. This is the Lord's chosen. But that question is one that echoes again and resurfaces again in history, isn't it? It resurfaces again towards the King of Kings when the Lord Jesus presented himself to his own people. After Jesus testified that he is the promised king sent by God to save his people, he was rejected and despised by many as well. And you notice that even when Jesus he was rejected because he was not the kind of king that people were looking for. Because people were looking not to God to deliver them, but to their own insights to guide them. When Jesus hung on the cross, the scribes and the elders stood by mocking and saying, "He couldn't even save himself. If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. How can you be a king if you can't even help yourself? How are you going to help others? You can't save us. You can't even save yourself." And so people despised him and they rejected him. But it was in his very obedience to the word of God that Jesus was saving, wasn't it? It was by remaining on the cross in obedience to the word of God that he was bringing salvation for sinners. He was bringing the deliverance from our guilt. And so it was in the giving up of his life that sinners could have their sins covered. The Lord has shown his goodness towards us, but we all stand guilty before him. But the Lord has made known a king who will bring deliverance from our enemies. Our enemies, though, are our sin. Our enemy is the devil. Our enemy is one that the king will combat and conquer. And ultimately, that king that is chosen is one who is narrowed over time. It begins with Abraham, doesn't it? It gets more narrow. It comes down to the tribe of Judah, doesn't it? Then it comes down to David. And then it is the son of David in the Lord Jesus himself. This is the king that is the Lord has chosen to bring salvation. And what we find is in the scriptures, the hope of salvation is forever linked with the work of a king. But there's two responses to this revelation. Some will say, "Long live the king," and others will scoff and bring no present, saying, "How can this man save us?" Which describes us this morning? Are we those who acknowledge Jesus as the Lord's chosen one? Are we those who say, "Long live the king?" Or are we people who are looking elsewhere to our own insights for salvation? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we look at the scriptures and even the old covenant, we pray that we would see how the questions that emerge and the reactions to your word remain the same down through the centuries. Lord, we ask that we would not be people who are stiffened and hardened in rebellion, but that we would trust in the one whom you have chosen, the one who you've raised up not only to bring deliverance from the Philistines, but to bring deliverance from sin itself. So go before us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.